Good morning. Thanks for joining us. We're continuing our series Through the Storm, and today we're going to look at a storm that Jesus went through. Probably not the one you're going to guess, but we'll see. Lock in your answer right now. See if you get it right. Do you ever have something happen that you absolutely cannot explain, that it must have been God? I had something like that happen a few weeks back. I've been battling some skin cancer on my nose. Been battling it topically. Yeah, it's that thing you're looking at. You've got it. You got it figured out. And dealing with it topically is much better than going under the knife. I didn't want to have to go under the knife, but I went to go see the doc, and he's like, no, it's back, it's big, and we got to take care of this. So I was really not pleased with that. So the next morning, the very next morning, I sit down to read and pray, study, and this is just how I roll. I'm reading about 9 books at a time. Now, some more active than others, but that morning I just kind of look around, which book is it going to be? Is it going to be Bob? Is it going to be Adam? Is it going to be Max? Who's it going to be? So I pick up Max. I don't know. I don't think I'd read it the day before. But on page 125, do you know what Max is talking about? He's talking about being at a doctor that the guy's got a scalpel to his face. You can't make this up. I'm just like, that's crazy. And after I pray a little bit later in the message, I'll tell you an incredible insight that he had. But it was such a connect. Now, I still had the skin cancer, and you guys have heard some of my lines. It's no skin off your nose. I'm just trying to save face. And some of you have heard the story that many years ago, about 18 years ago, I was having surgery on my nose. And while I'm waiting in the chair, waiting for surgery, Muzak comes on. Well, actually, music piped in, Sheryl Crow. And the first cut is the deepest. That should never play in that situation. And then John Mellencamp came on singing Hurt So Good. That those things should not happen. Max had a great insight into this, and it's a big part of our message today, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But you know what? I don't know how God pulls stuff off like that. How the very day, it was just like God was saying, I've got this. If I can have you read this page today that so applies to your situation, I'm with you. Even though you're going to have it dealt with, don't worry about it. I got this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word, that you would make your word plain and real to us today, that you'd speak to us of your great love. And whoever hears this message, wherever, whenever, I pray that it would be empowered, that it would be accompanied with your power and your Holy Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That it is finished.
We're going to get back to that story about Max in just a few minutes. Don't worry, I will not forget. But I want to ask the question, do you think that Jesus went through storms? I mean, we know he went through storms. I mean, he's walking on water. There's times where there's a storm in the boat. And I wonder sometimes, like, I don't know, did he have rain gear and stuff? Did his feet get wet? How did that work? All kinds of questions like that. But I don't think that was a real storm for him. That was no worries. I don't think Jesus was concerned in the least. And yeah, when we think of storms, yeah, we'll probably think about the cross. But I want to emphasize something, and I want to give a whole lot of credit to Max Lucado. A whole lot of credit to Max Lucado today. I didn't want to forget to say that. But the real storm that he went through, the time when he was torn, was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was real. He was in a terrible spot. He did not want to go to the cross. He in essence begged his Heavenly Father, but his Heavenly Father said, no, this is the plan. You know how intense it was? It says that he sweat blood. I've never been tempted like that. He was torn, completely torn between two separate desires, and he had to choose one. Completely conflicted. Wow, I get that. Don't you? Aren't there times where it's like, there's this and there's that. And I really want one, but I know that one is not right. It's hard. But Jesus gets us because he's been there. He really, he wasn't play acting. It wasn't the passion play. He didn't want to go to the cross. And we'll explain a little bit of why he didn't want to. I mean, who would? I mean, can you imagine, you know, I talk about sitting there listening to music, the first cut is the deepest, knowing that the doc's coming in with a scalpel. And I'm sitting there. They don't have me strapped down or anything. I'm just willingly sitting there. Jesus knew that he'd be tortured and crucified the next day. So Jesus was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden. Adam was an epic fail, but Jesus passed the test. Let's read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane. And he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, John and James, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went a little further and bowed down with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Do you feel the passion in his voice? Do you hear that he really did not want to do this? So how did Jesus navigate his storm? You know, we've looked at a lot of people, how they navigated defining moments. Oh, this was the defining moment. This was the defining moment, I believe, of Jesus' whole life. And I'll explain some of that in a little bit. So how did he navigate? Oh, Jesus chose that night and he listened to the disciples and they said, you should do what will make you happy. Just do what will make you happy, Jesus. No, that's not how he navigated. He decided to do what would make him successful. No, of course he didn't do that. He did what others would be happy with. Oh, in the end, probably, but certainly that day, no. So what was his compass? I want your will to be done, not mine. Think about that. That is how Jesus navigated through his storm. Do you think that Jesus ever regrets that he said yes to his Heavenly Father, that he went to the cross, that he made that choice, that he obeyed? I don't. I don't think he was regretted that for one moment, that he obeyed his Father. Obeying may be really difficult sometimes, but big picture, regret, never. When I look back over my life, and I've made the right choices, even when it was hard and even meant there was some sort of sacrifice. Do I regret that? No. Do I regret when I said yes to my lower self? Yes, I do. So Max had a thought as he was lying there and the doc's working on his face. And what he said is that the doc actually was telling him, you know, you've got the best kind of cancer. And as soon as he said that, I knew it was basal cell carcinoma because it doesn't metastasize. It's not a squamous cell carcinoma and it's not the melanoma. So yeah, basal cell, it's the best. And he said that the guy had like this silky midnight radio voice, and the doc's just telling him, yeah, this is the best. I remember when the doc was working on this, he kept telling me it looked beautiful. Now, if you look close enough, it's not perfect, that's for sure. But somehow you just don't really want the doc telling you how perfect it is or how good it is. That you, anytime cancer's involved, that's really probably not what you want to hear. So Max says, I want to read exactly what he said. So he had a thought. He didn't say it, but this is what he wanted to say. Then why don't you take my cancer, doc? Instead of cutting it out, take it on you. Let's trade places. You take my cancer, and I'll take your knife. I thought that was pretty stinking funny. And I totally get it. I might try it with the doc next time. You want to switch places? If he starts saying how good of a deal I've got. But here's the deal. Cancer is not transferable. Cancer of the soul is transferable. We can give our cancer of our soul to Jesus, and Jesus will take it for us and from us. Think about that for a moment. Jesus can do that. That is the cup that Jesus did not want. The cup represented the wrath of God. And I know some of you right now are like, whoa, wrath of God stuff. Well, in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 22, talks about the wrath of God and talks about it as being a cup. In Revelation 14:10, talks about the wrath of God, talks about a cup. Now, some of you guys are like, come on, preacher, really? I mean, so I ain't so bad. I mess up once in a while, but who doesn't? And besides, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than that person over there. And I get that. But you know what? God's holy. We don't even understand how holy he is. He cannot turn a blind eye to evil. He can't turn a blind eye to disobedience. It's not possible for him. So he's got a problem and we've got a problem. But Max kind of illustrates it this way. They had some vandals break into their church. They didn't steal anything. You know, churches have some things that are worth some stuff, like the camera I'm talking to, some equipment back there at the sound booth. They didn't take any of that. No, not these scoundrels. They wrote profanity in the baptistry on the wall. Not only that, they urinated on the towels in the baptistry. I mean, what kind of lowlife does that? I mean, that is, I mean, is there no reverence? Is there no respect for things that we should consider sacred? Apparently not. Max said that the response of him and other people was disbelief, disgust, anger, justifiably so. They used something that was holy for vulgarity. That just rubs us the wrong way. But how often has heaven asked the same question of us? What? What am I talking about? Well, much more than a church baptistry. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you realize that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are much more valuable than any building. And so how do we use our bodies? Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say that our bodies really belong to God. God gave it to us. He cleaned it through Jesus. And then we bring stuff into it that's not clean. God has a right to be angry when his creation is misused like that. When we use our mouths to harm other people. When we use our hands to injure, to hurt somebody else. And how about our minds that are created to bring glory and honor to God when we use them to bring glory and honor to ourselves? We use our gifts and talents for me, me, me. Or even worse than that, we put all kinds of stuff into our minds. Man, when I read that from Max, I was like, that's powerful. That is an incredible illustration of how God must feel towards us. So what we would feel towards those vandals, God would rightly feel towards us. Why would we deface what he has created, and called good? Max said that with those vandals, his first response was put him in jail. Like, lock him up and let him feel the full penalty of the law. Never once did Max consider this possibility. He said, I could have disguised myself. I could have disguised myself, gone before the church and said, I'm the culprit. Punish me. No. But that is what Jesus decided to do in the garden. That was the decision. Make me the culprit. I'll drink the cup that you should drink. Make me the culprit and I'll take the blame. So Jesus took my place and he took your place. The battle was won in the garden. The decision was made in the garden. What was the decision? Jesus decided that he would rather take our hell rather than not have us in heaven. Jesus decided that he would go to hell for us so we could go to heaven with him. Wow. That's what he decided. So while the disciples are sleeping, we know that, he's alone in the garden, he decides for the cross. I don't think that Jesus ever felt so alone. Max Lucado puts it this way. What must be done, only he could do. Do you ever feel that pressure? I do sometimes. Sometimes I feel that there's certain things that I've got to do. Nobody else can do it. I got to do it. An angel couldn't do it. No angel has the power to break open hell's gates. A human couldn't do it. No human has the purity to destroy sin's claim. No force on earth can face the force of evil and win except God. So Jesus had to do it. And he knew that. He knew that there's nobody else that could take his place. And I think that the Romans unwittingly, there's no way that they knew it, they put Jesus in the place that he came to earth for. To be between heaven and earth. To be between God and humanity. He was a priest on his own altar. In Matthew chapter 27, it says this, at noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness. I never really thought too much about it. I kind of thought, well, it kind of got cloudy or something. No, as a matter of fact, there's as far away as Egypt, there was a historian named Dionysius who took notice of the black sky and wrote, either the god of nature is suffering or the machine of the world is tumbling into ruin. And the God of creation was suffering. I don't know how he could have known that. But it was prophesied. Amos says this, on that day, I will make the sun go down at noon. That's exactly what the scripture says, that it was at noon. The New Testament confirms what the Old Testament says. And darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son. And the end of it like a bitter day. That's amazing. The Old Testament prophet looked into the future and saw that this darkness would fall. Why? Because the light of the world was being extinguished. You know, there are some things that you can make dramatic or whatever. There is nothing with the crucifixion of Jesus hanging between heaven and earth, hanging between God and man, his blood dripping into the very dust from whence we came. You can't make it too dramatic, but think about how dark it got. I mean, people probably had to light lanterns and things. It says that it was like nighttime. No wonder some people, especially like the centurion when the earthquake hit, acknowledged that surely this man must have been the Son of God. So sometimes I try to understand Jesus. I always try to understand Jesus. Sometimes I ask this question, was it worth it? Did Jesus think it was worth it? I forget which Jesus movie it was. It came out a number of years ago. It was a made-for-TV one. And in it, the devil is portrayed as this, he's got this European accent. Never quite figure out the accent. But it's definitely European, and he's a pretty slick character, and he's got this black suit on. And he comes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes, it's not worth it. These people are asleep. They don't care. They don't care about what you're going through. They don't care about your passion. Why do it? Besides, and then he shows him things from the future, like the Crusades. Shows him things like the KKK that would say that they're following what the Bible says. Countless scandals. Jesus knew all of that. And he went through with the plan anyway. Jesus listened and he obeyed his Father. And who are the beneficiaries? Well, that would be, of course, me and you and every other person. And this is something that's for everybody. You know, sometimes people don't understand when I say this, that Jesus died for every Hindu, for every Muslim, for every Buddhist, for every atheist. He died for everyone. It's up to us whether we choose to accept the gift. And he rose that all of us could have new life. He doesn't exclude anyone. Jesus started an entity that's the most inclusive in all of history. I had lunch with a friend yesterday. And one of the things that this friend has been talking to me about is that he misses having communion. Actually, we were having Zoom communion at a Bible study for a while, but we're not doing that anymore. And so this week I ordered communion elements, and they're sort of pandemic proof, sort of. And when that comes in, then we'll be able to have communion in person. But that's something that some people have really missed. It's been a grace that many people have missed. I want to mention something about communion, because that brings everything together of what the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is all about. Jesus said to his disciples before he shared the Last Supper with them, where he reveals the new covenant. They did not understand at the time. But what he said was, I have longed to share this with you. And I don't think he means, like, I was hungry earlier today, and I was really looking forward to this time with you guys. No, I believe what he was saying is, from eternity past, I've looked forward to this time when I would sit down with just a dozen guys. A dozen. That's all that were there. Think about it, how many people Jesus invested his life in. If you ever feel like you're not making a significant impact with thousands and thousands of people, Jesus invested in 12. Yes, he spoke to big crowds from time to time and had influence, but his goal was to train 12. That was it. To love 12. To transform 12. And then to pass it along to them to do the same thing. But he said, I have longed to share this with you. And then how does Jesus say to remember him? Does he say, when he pops out of the tomb, remember that I rose from the dead, that I have power over death? Well, that's a great thing to remember. Does he say, remember my birthday? Actually, he never says anything about Christmas. He doesn't say, you know, get a tree, cut it down, or anything like that. He doesn't say, remember my birthday. What he does say is, remember me in the breaking of the bread and the cup, this new covenant that I have provided for you, an agreement between myself and the Father, a covenant that you cannot mess up. You can simply accept it or reject it. And in the bread and in the cup, see how much I love you. Remember, he tells them in advance, remember what I went through in Gethsemane. Remember why I did it. Remember what I went through on the cross. Remember that I love you. Remember me. That's how he wants us to remember him. And then I love that he says, I will not partake of the fruit of the vine until I share it with you in my Father's kingdom in its completion. He's looking forward to the day when Paul Glyman won't have a sin nature anymore, that none of us will deal with evil anymore. Death will be a memory. Suffering will be a thing of the past, and our lives will be transformed. That is when he will share it with us again. It's hard when we can't envision the fruit, and that's what Jesus was dealing with in the garden. You know, when we're motivated to do things for people that we know and love, and they're right there, and we're going to get some credit right then, that's not hard at all. You know, someone, hey, you want to go to this baseball game? I know it's you can't do that now, but again, we hope to do that. Or I got tickets for this or that, and you share that. You get the immediate gratification of, you know, you share something with them. No, Jesus knew that no one was understanding what he was doing that night. They were sleeping. They were snoring away. No one understood the next day when he died what he was doing, but he envisioned the fruit. You know, sometimes we've got to do things that we can't see the fruit. Can I tell you one thing that's like that for me? What I'm doing right now. This has been really hard for me. I know some of you don't believe it, but talking to a camera is just not my gig. But I do it. And just today I was talking to somebody on the phone that I really didn't realize was tuning in, and I think about that. And that's one of the things that gets me through. So what gets you through? We've got to envision that it makes a difference. How did Jesus get through? He listened to his Father, listened to the Word of God, and then do what it says. And the third thing I'd encourage you to do is envision fruit. Believe that what you're doing today is going to make a difference for somebody else tomorrow. That's why I do this. I believe that what I'm doing here today is going to make a difference for somebody else, however big, however small. So long as one person, that's all it takes. So sometimes we ask, you know, what difference can I make? I want to tell you a story. Her name is Biddy Chambers, and I'd never heard of her before. At least I didn't think I'd heard of her before. She lived quite a while ago. back in the early 1900s. Some of us remember the 1900s. Some of you that are listening might not have been around in the 1900s. Well, Biddy Chambers had some reasons to give up. She didn't have the easiest life, but I think she illustrates the point I want to make. And if she'd given up, no one would have faulted her. So she met her husband in London in 1908. And by 1910, they were married, living in London, and busy with their dream of starting a Bible college. And so they had a big house, they had different rooms, and he was a really gifted preacher. And she's a stenographer, so she would, you know, type out, however she did her thing, what her husband's lectures were. Well, then World War I hit, and he felt a call to minister to soldiers stationed in Egypt. So they moved to the Middle East, and he was successful in ministry there. His ministry continued. He took a job as a chaplain. He taught, she transcribed. That was her role. She wasn't a preacher. She just transcribed what he said. He lectured, she captured the messages. It was a perfect partnership. But then, through complications with an appendectomy, her husband died. And so she headed back to London. She buried him in Egypt, went back home. So what is she supposed to do now? You know, it was a perfect partnership, but now he's gone. What is she going to do? All the dreams of a teaching ministry would be abandoned, right? Well, not exactly. She had all of his writings, and so she chose to give God what she had, and she had her husband's teaching. So she set about the work of putting all of her husband's teachings in written form. And she would send them, mail them to friends and acquaintances. Eventually, they were compiled into a book. Yeah, and when I was reading this, that's when I recognized it. My Utmost for His Highest was published in 1927. Now, some of you are aware of what the book is. It was written by Oswald Chambers. That would have helped if I told you that up front. But this book, do you know how many copies have gone into print? Over 13 million copies of My Utmost for His Highest have gone into print. 13 million. It's been translated into 35 languages. And so here's Biddy just thinking, well, I got nothing I can contribute. No, she did. And probably most of that has happened since she's not even around to know what was happening with it. That's where we've got to envision the fruit. And sometimes we can't envision how far the ripples are going to go. Do you know some of the people that were really influenced by My Utmost for His Highest? Billy Graham, might have heard of him. Bill Bright, yeah. Bill Wilson and Bob Smith, some of you know who they are, especially friends of Bill would know who they are, the founders of AA. They used to begin meetings by quoting readings from My Utmost for His Highest. Former President George W. Bush turned to it for inspiration. Folks, it's been used great and wide. So why do I tell you that story? Because a lot of times we think we don't have something to offer. But it's kind of like the fish and the loaves, right? The little boy's got this meal. One of the disciples is like, this is what we've got. Let's give it to Jesus. Let's see what he can do. I never thought I was going to be a TV preacher. Here I am. I want to close by just quoting a verse that I like very much from the writings of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the perseverance of Christ. Jesus persevered because I believe he was able to envision the fruit that nobody else could see. And what was that fruit? Really, more accurately, who was that fruit? That fruit was you, and it was me. And it's the people who will believe because of the message that we bring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize that you call us to simply listen to you, and to put into action your plan. And when we do that, there's going to be fruit. We may not see it because fruit always comes later. But Father, help us to envision the same way that Jesus must have in the Garden of Gethsemane, that it was all worth it because one day he would drink that cup, not the cup of wrath, but the cup that represented the blood that he shed for us. He would drink the fruit of the vine with us in eternity. Bless each person who listens today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
A thousand times I failed.
Thanks for joining us this morning. I want to encourage you that the night before Thanksgiving, we will have a live Thanksgiving service here, Thanksgiving Eve service here at 7 p.m. And we're going to try to live stream it so that if you're at home, and we're doing an experiment with that. So look forward to that. Continue to pray for America. Still lots of things to pray for in America. I'll be praying, and I know a lot of us will be praying. God bless you. Have a great week.